Well, good morning. Again, how are you this morning? Thought I might need this, so I went to get it. I hope you listen to the words of that song. It's going to become not something that we sing every Sunday, but it'll become one of our themes for this study that we're embarking on together as we make our way through the book of Acts. It's a song that expresses something that Jesus taught initially. He said that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. The idea behind it is that, there's darkness all around us. It surrounds us everywhere. And here on this hill, God has established a city, a group of people who have the light within them and who allow the light to shine from within them to, out there into the darkness. And if we do our jobs right, if we become the kind of people that God has intended, we'll be noticed. Not because we're special or smarter or nicer or but because there's light within us. And people will be attracted to that light. Some people prefer darkness, there's no question about it. But for those who don't, the light shines. And as we sing that song in the days and weeks and months that are ahead of us, as we continue to embark on this story, this study, I'd like it if you'd be thinking through and wondering whether you're a poet or a dancer, or a soldier. What part is it that God has asked you to play? How has He designed you? What is His plan for you? And if we as a church were to work together to train you up in the way you should go, what will you ultimately become here in our midst? What has God dreamed for you? Well, I love it whenever I go on a trip and then come back. Excuse me. I have something attacking my voice. I don't think it's tropical. I think I probably brought it over there with me. There will be people who regret that I visited with them, I'm sure. But as I've gotten back, I love it when people walk up to me. And I hear this repeatedly when they walk up and they say, "You're back." Thinking perhaps that I hadn't noticed. But yes, I am. I'm back, and I'm gone after a long trip. I missed you while I was gone. It was a very productive trip. We were scattered in a number of different directions all at the same time, it felt like. Things went very well in Singapore, and we actually were able to put together the last bit of plans for the parenting seminar that will happen in March. Faith will go with me on that trip, and they're looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to having Faith along. That's always a special time for me when that happens. We went then to the Philippines, and we went down to Batangas first, where there were some coffee plantations, and interviewed a guy that we believe can be the manager of our plantation, and he's willing to do that. It's just a matter of doing some, how that works when you're chatting with people about such things. And we went from there then up to the plantation itself, and things are terribly exciting. There's 85,000 plants that are in the ground and continuing to grow, and we're watching the progress that they're making. Not as many people are working right now as we're working, and that's something that they brought to my attention while I was there. And so we're going to try to get some intermediate crops and one thing or another so that we can get folks working. Excuse me again. Joseph and Len Tanchi have a brand new baby, and I was able to see little Danny for the first time. Her name is Danielle, but they're going to call her Danny, and that was a very special time as well. So thank you for your patience with me in being gone, if indeed you were patient. If you weren't patient, then, I'll just withhold my thanks. But I'm so glad to be back. We're working our way through the book of Acts in a series entitled, turn on your remote. No, it's not what it's entitled. In a series entitled, Don't Go to Church, Be the Church. And you can see up here the new decoration that we have that will be with us for, I trust for 40 weeks as we make our way through the book of Acts. Last week, you took a journey through the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. That's what Chad, by the way, and Jason covered with you, and I so appreciate them being there and being available to teach God's Word during that time. We've been saying all along as we've done this study, as we look at last week, as you think about what happened last week, We've been saying all along that the followers of Jesus were instructed to go back down from the Mount of Olives, to go back down from the Mount of Olives to the place where they were staying, and to wait there in Jerusalem until the Spirit was given. You know the story. You know the backbone of what's about to happen this morning. So they knew that the Spirit was coming, and that He would give them power to be witnesses of Him when He arrived, of Jesus when He arrived. He would give them power, and that power would enable them to be witnesses of Jesus. That's all that they really knew. They didn't know what it would look like. You know now because you were here last week, if indeed you were here last week. You know what it looked like. But they didn't know as they were sitting there waiting. They didn't know if it was just going to be a tingly feeling that they had, you know, something that kind of happens in the pit of your stomach. They weren't sure how the Spirit would manifest Himself so that they would know that He would had arrived. Now, if it was just a tingly feeling, you can imagine the group of followers hiding there in that upper room. You can imagine them looking at each other and saying, "You suppose that was it? Did you feel that? I mean, was that the Spirit or is that the sausage that I ate last night?" That's the way that would go down if it was just a tingly feeling. And so I am wonderfully thankful, and I trust you are as well, that God didn't go small on that particular morning. That it wasn't just a question of a tingly feeling. It was actually something quite spectacular. Because He didn't want them to wonder whether or not this was the day. He didn't want them to wonder whether or not the Spirit had been given. And you may remember that the Spirit arrived. It included, when he got there, it included this sound of a rushing mighty wind. Not actually wind, but what sounded like a rushing mighty wind. There were these things, these flames that kind of popped up on top of... Can you imagine sitting there in that room and saying, "Hey, you know, you..." And they would be, "Yeah, well, so do you." And there's these flames. It's not really fire, but it's what looks like fire. It was the best way that they could describe it. And they came up with this ability to speak in foreign languages that they had never learned. We call it tongues, but in reality, it's just languages, real live languages that other people understood that, well, they had never learned those languages. It was a pretty amazing time, I think you'd agree. And I think that you'd also have to agree that we rarely have anything quite like that happen when we come to church on a Sunday morning. Do you agree? I mean, when we hear the sound of a rushing mighty wind, we head for the storm shelter, right? We all head for the bathrooms back there because that's the safest place to be when there's a tornado. And if I or someone else in the room were to spontaneously combust, I would hope that you'd go running for the fire extinguishers at the very least. We tend to take a much more practical approach to being Christian and to going to church. That helps us to remember that what happened to them there that day has to be understood in context. We have to take into account what was happening that day and evaluate the events of that day, the circumstances of that day, in light of the context of the particular passage of Scripture. That's how we approach all of Scripture. When we made our way through the book of Genesis, that's what we did. We looked what was happening. We looked at what was happening in each story, and by virtue of understanding the context, we came to understand what the particulars of the story meant and how they applied to our lives today. The context of the passage from last week is what? A group of people who are gathered in an upper room waiting for the Spirit of God to be given for the very first time. Please understand that. They're gathered together waiting for the Spirit of God to be given for the very first time. Never before in history had the Spirit of God been given to a group of people to permanently indwell them, to permanently live inside of them. Never before had that happened in history. And God the Father wanted it to be clear. Jesus wanted it to be clear that what happened that day was unlike anything that had ever happened before. And that's why all of this strangeness unfolded. And I want to suggest to you this morning that it was a one-time historical event. And we're still feeling the results of that today. It was a one-time historical event that we're still feeling the results of today, in the same way that on July 4th, 1776, help me out, what happened on July 4th, 1776? We, the people of the United States, yes. We declared our independence from Great Britain. How many know today that we are independent from Great Britain? We don't. Three of you. It's the same three. You guys are awesome. Whoever those, you know that, right? You know that there was a particular day in history when our forefathers got together and signed the Declaration of Independence. And then magically, instantly, we were independent from Britain, right? Right, there, what, no. No, they signed it, and then they went to war with Great Britain to secure our independence. And that's why we celebrate on July 4th every single year. We look back on that one-time event, and we celebrate the results of that one-time event. We're still seeing the event, the results, the effects of that event at work in our lives today. All that to say, and I know that some of you are going to be disappointed, maybe even all of you are going to be disappointed. We're not using this particular event, this particular passage of Scripture, we're not going to use it to teach on speaking in tongues in the church. And we're not going to use it to speak on not speaking in tongues in the church. That's not because we're afraid, or I'm afraid, to address the issue of speaking in tongues in church. I'm not. There are other things I'm afraid of. I'm not afraid of that. But the reason that we're not going to use this passage for that is because that's not what this passage is for. That's not the intention of this passage. That's not the context. The context of this passage. When we're talking about context, we're talking about how important it is, listen, to use each passage as the author intended it to be used. Now, I brought a hammer up here with me and made some people nervous when I carried it up here before the service. But I brought a hammer up here not because I want to hammer home my point. I mean, I'm more clever than that. Trust me on this one. But you know that there's two sides to a hammer, right? There's the part that beats the living daylights out of the nails and that you bend the nails with, right? And there's the part here that you pull the bent nail out with. This is called the claw of the hammer. Now, I don't know if you know it, if you haven't done any construction, but it is entirely possible to cut a board by using a hammer. Did you know that? You hit it hard enough, often enough, accurately enough, sooner or later that board will break in two. The part that you've been hitting will pop off. It is possible to cut a board using the claw of a hammer, but I'm telling you right now, it's going to be messy. It's going to be imprecise. Why? Because that's not what a hammer is for. That's not what you're supposed to do with a hammer. If you want to cut a board, you use a saw. Well, what if I don't have one? Well, if you don't have one, then get your hammer out. I get that. But the proper use of a hammer is to bang nails, to drive nails into the wood. Are you tracking with me? And if you use it improperly, you end up with something that's messy and imprecise. And the Scripture works the same way. When the author writes a particular passage of Scripture and addresses a particular issue, it is his intention, under the leadership of the Spirit of God, that that passage of Scripture be used for the thing he designed it. And not drawn from to explain something else. Because you're going to end up with an imprecise understanding of what happened in that particular passage of Scripture. Same thing is true of Scripture as is true of a hammer. It has to be used in the way it was intended to be used. So when it comes to this part of Acts chapter 2, we have to remember that this is a historical account that details for us something that continues to bear fruit in our lives today. The question is, what fruit does it bear? What fruit should we expect? We're still feeling those results, but what are those results? Luke is not saying here that we should expect to speak in tongues in the church. He's not saying that. Nor is he saying that we should expect to hear the sound of a rushing mighty wind at the beginning of every worship service. Nor is he saying that we should expect to see tongues of fire popping up on people's heads as we gather together to worship. That's not why he's writing this account. He's not telling us, well, let's go back to the Declaration of Independence. I love what the projector is doing to these slides at this moment, but you can see that's really fireworks going off in the back. And what I'm trying to point out here is that we celebrate the Declaration of Independence pretty much every year, the signing, right? We celebrate it by going to war with England again, don't we? Somebody say no. Thank you. At least I know you're there. I have my suspicions about you, you know. We don't, do we? We don't celebrate it by going to war with England. We have these things, these bombs that go off in the air, the rockets, red glare, the bombs. You know how it works. We don't expect to have the same experience that the people who signed the Declaration of Independence had. It's a one-time historical event. We're feeling the results today, and we get together to celebrate that. But that doesn't mean that we're going to go back to war with England, because going to war with England was part of the story. We're not using this passage to teach what we should expect in church, because this passage is not about what to expect in church. This passage is about what happened in church one day, where a group kind of like ours was gathered together. An event transpired that we're still feeling the results of today. But to read this passage and use it to teach on something that we should expect will happen, I think we have to be careful. And if we're going to do that, we need to look more closely at the results of the day. What actually happened there that day? There will be, just so you can keep your seat belts loosely buckled around your waist, because the ride will get bumpy. They always say that. You're free to move about the cabin, but when you sit down, buckle your seat belt. That scares me when they say that. But keep your seat belt buckled loosely, because there will be turbulence ahead. I say that because we're going to run into other incidences where the people who are filled with the Spirit speak in tongues. But I can promise you that as we come to each of those contexts, each of those passages, we'll study it in light of the context that surrounds it. By God's grace, we'll ask for His leadership as to what it actually means, what we should expect within our fellowship as we come to it. But for right now, excuse me, in this passage, we need to try to figure out what the actual effect of the giving of the Spirit of God was. Because the real question, I think, before us today is, now that the Spirit has been given, what result do we see in the church? What happened back then when the Spirit was given? And perhaps what result should we expect to see in our church today? In other words, what do people typically do when the Spirit is in their midst? How do you know that He's there? Because I think that's an important question for us today. Just like that group of people that gathered together in the upper room, they were all wondering, what's this going to look like? Well, what's it going to look like when the Spirit visits us? When the Spirit shows up here in this place, among this group of people, what would you expect this group of people to do? How would you expect them to respond? Will it be a tingly feeling? Or will it be something else? In other words, we know that the Spirit is the cause, but what's the effect? When the Spirit shows up and causes, what effect is the result? Answering that question, I believe, should be relatively simple. Why? Well, because Jesus spoke in terms of cause and effect right before He went to heaven. Right before He ascended, as he huddled together with that little group. Remember, they wanted the prophecy conference, and He says, now, never mind. Never mind, the Father's going to take care of all of that. You have another responsibility. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says this, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I'm going to have to ask you to do something with me relative to that particular verse. I'm going to ask you to imagine that the letters are white. Could you do that? That's important for the rest of this illustration. They aren't white because, well, there's cause and effect going on with our projectors right now. I'm not sure what that is. But I'm going to push a button here, and some of the letters are going to become yellow, surprisingly. And I'm not sure you're going to pick up on it when I push the button. Okay, that's all I'm saying. I'm feeling a little insecure. What I'm saying is, see there? I want you to pretend that the words, the Holy Spirit comes on you, have just lit up. All right? They've just turned yellow. Are you working with me? Are you keeping up? Thank you. He's the cause. Jesus is saying that this particular thing is going to unfold. And when he's come, when he's here, when he's among you, there are going to be two effects. And words are going to turn green. Are you ready? Oh, there it is. Look at that. You will receive power and you will be my witnesses. The Spirit of God is the cause, and the effect on the believers will be, Jesus says, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. Those two things are going to be tied very closely together. I want you to notice, listen, I want you to notice that Jesus didn't say, you will receive power and as a result hear a rushing mighty wind. He didn't say that. That happened, but he didn't say that. He didn't say, you will receive power and as a result see flames of fire coming out of each other's heads. That happened, but that's not what he said. He didn't say you will receive power when the Spirit comes and as a consequence speak in tongues. That happened, but that's not what he said. That was not what he was anticipating. They were not expecting those things. What he said was, the Spirit will come upon you, and when the Spirit comes upon you, you will be empowered to be my witnesses. That's how he expected it would go down. And I know, how much fun would it be if we could just have flames of fire some Sunday morning? Wouldn't that be awesome? If we could hear the sound of a rushing mighty wind right here in this room, and oh my goodness, that would be cool. And if somebody here in the room would be able to somebody just spoke in tongues. And by the way, I said something important. My wife will be able to tell you later what it was. But what if? Wouldn't it be cool to see signs and wonders and miracles and these amazing things? But what Jesus actually says is that when the Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. He will empower you, and you will be my witnesses as a result. And I know that sounds dull. And I know that sounds a little bit frightening. But as we make our way through the passage this morning, as we make our way through the story, I hope that you're able to see that the real result of the Spirit coming upon those people was that they became powerful witnesses of Jesus. That was the actual result. They stepped into a very frightening situation. They stood before the very people who had crucified Jesus of Nazareth. And now they're given the responsibility of attesting to the fact that they are his followers. Jesus anticipated the Spirit would come. He would empower them. They would be his witnesses. And I guess it's time to try to figure out whether that actually happened. And to get there, we have to get back to the story, right? You know me. Let's remember, the followers of Jesus had all been gathered in one place. They're in hiding, but mostly they'd been waiting for the Spirit to come. They weren't sure what it would look like, and when he arrived, turns out God opts for the grand. He does some pretty amazing things. It's absolutely clear to them there in the room. They're in this upper room and confined there, but that rushing wind was not only heard in the room. I hope you caught that. The rushing wind was heard outside. There were vast numbers of people in Jerusalem at that time and gathered out and sleeping out and like, well, here's this, what on earth is going on at that house over there? And so people begin to gather around that house. And by the time the flames and the wind subsides, more than 3,000 people have gathered around that house, surrounded the house. It's a mob. And they're all wondering what's going on. They had heard the rushing wind. They had experienced the men coming out and speaking in their languages that they clearly had not learned, but these Galileans, and they heard the mighty works of God being proclaimed in their own heart language. They're wondering what's happening, and the rumor began. Somebody finally said, these guys are drunk. They're just drunk. As though drinking vodka could enable you to speak Russian. I don't understand this, but they're drunk. And I think it had more to do with the way they were acting. I think there was dancing. I think there was rejoicing. And they were talking about the mighty works of God and comparing the mighty works of God with what was going on. And this doesn't make sense, some people were saying. And so the moment had come, as that rumor begins to spread, the moment had come for somebody to step up. Somebody to be the one to explain it to everyone. Well, Peter's the odds-on favorite here, isn't he? Wouldn't you think? I mean, he was the one that did the teaching when it came time for the group to replace Judas. He stood up in front of that group and said, we should replace Judas. He had been well used of God in that case. But can I remind you of something? Only a few weeks before, Peter had a go big or go home moment. Do you remember that? Jesus had been arrested. He was put on trial. And on three separate occasions, people came up to Peter and said, wait a minute, you were with him. You were one of his followers. And what does Peter end up saying? Absolutely not. He cursed and swore. He said things that I can't say from the pulpit. He cursed and he swore. And he said, I don't even know the man, for crying out loud. I'm not one of his followers. Are you serious? He had had the go big or go home moment, and he decided to go home to protect himself, to keep himself safe. And so it's clear that he's the odds-on favorite because he's the one that's done the teaching in the upper room. But to talk to 120 people who are on your side and to take on 3,000 people who are not, those are two very different things. So is he going to go big, or is he going to go home? And I'm sure by now that you already have it figured out what he actually did. He didn't deny his association with Jesus of Nazareth. Something has changed inside this man. We're not entirely sure what it is just yet. But will he go home for the sake of protecting himself? And with that background, and this is the story from God's Word, from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 47. Well, it was Peter, just like you suspected, who stepped to the front of the crowd. He stood flanked there by the other apostles. And as he stood there before the crowd, he raised his voice and he said, may I have your attention, please? Listen to me. Listen. All you people from Israel, listen. I want to explain to you what you've seen and heard here today. These people are not drunk, as some of you have suggested. I mean, for goodness sakes, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We haven't had time to get drunk yet. No, no, no. This is something that was written down by the prophet Joel. What you're seeing is something that was described by the prophet Joel prophetically hundreds of years ago. When God spoke through the prophet Joel, he said that the day would come in the last days when I will pour out my spirit on all people. And my people who have my spirit, will be able to say things on my behalf. They'll be able to speak on my behalf. They'll be used by me to communicate the truth. They'll speak powerfully. There will be signs and wonders, some of them frightening, some of them amazing, as the day of the Lord approaches. And then Peter added the words that Joel himself had written, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, he had anticipated, Joel had on their behalf, that God's people would dream dreams and see visions of amazing things would happen. So Peter went on in his sermon and said, "This scripture, this prophecy has come true in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, a man that God confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles and proved to the world around him that he was exactly who he claimed to be. This same Jesus who performed these miracles that God confirmed, this same Jesus was handed over to you by God's foreordained will. And you, with the help of wicked men, nailed him to a cross and put him in the grave. But listen to me," Peter said, "death could not hold him." Death could not hold him because God called him out of the grave. And in fact, this is something that King David said in the Psalms. David anticipated in the Psalms, he wrote these words, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will not allow that your Holy One will rot in the grave." Peter went on to say, "Listen to me, you people from Israel, you know this. King David's tomb is right over there. It's right over there. David died, he was buried, and his body has rotted there in that tomb." So it is very clear that David was not writing about himself when he wrote those words. He was, in fact, anticipating that the Messiah would be one of his descendants, and that while the Messiah would die and would be buried, God would not allow the Messiah to rot in the grave, but would call him out of the grave and would raise him from the dead. And that's when Peter said, "Look at us. You see us standing here as we talk to you? We here, we 12, are witnesses of everything that happened. Jesus was indeed crucified. He was placed into the tomb. But on the third day, he rose again. And we're here to tell you that it actually happened exactly as I've described it. And then he ascended to heaven, and then he sent his Spirit. He gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to his followers, to his people, and that explains what you're seeing today. We're not drunk. We're motivated. We're filled with the Spirit of God as we stand before you." And then Peter spoke in a louder and even more forceful voice, I believe, and said, "All of you from Israel, know this. This Jesus of Nazareth, God has made Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." The people that were standing there in the crowd, when they heard that, they were torn to the heart, cut right to the very heart. And they said to the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" "Repent," Peter said. "Change your mind about who Jesus was. Change your mind about what he did on your behalf. He died for you. He was buried for you. He rose again for you. Change your mind about that and be baptized. And God will send his Holy Spirit to you. Because that's his gift to you and your children after you." And as those more than 3,000 people stood there and listened to this message, nearly 3,000 believed what Peter said. And that very day, God added 3,000 to the number of the believers. Well, the atmosphere among the believers was electric. Oh my goodness. I mean, they were in the temple grounds every day, in the courts of the temple every day. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, and they prayed together. They broke bread together. They shared the Lord's Supper together. They shared their goods and possessions together. People that had possessions sold them and gave to the people who were in need. They ate together in their homes, and they fellowshipped with one another. And, well, they enjoyed the They enjoyed the good approval. They enjoyed the approval of everybody that was there in Jerusalem. And listen to me, every single day, God added to the number of the people who believed in Jesus. Every single day, there were new followers of Jesus Christ. And that is the story from God's Word. Good old Peter. Good old Peter. The guy had proven himself to be something of a coward, and forgive me, I'm not sure that I would have reacted any differently. But the man that had proven himself to be something of a coward on the night that Jesus was crucified, the night before he was crucified, Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. He cursed and he swore. And then that fateful sunrise came, do you remember? And the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered that Jesus had said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. When Peter heard the crowing of that rooster and realized that that had come true, he went out and he wept. He wept bitterly. But I'm convinced that his weeping was not just because he had denied his friend. Peter knew the deal. Jesus had said, whoever puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is not worthy to be my disciple. Peter had put his hand to the plow the day that he decided to follow Jesus, and the night that he denied him three times, he looked back. And now Peter is convinced at the end of that night that he will not be called Jesus' disciple, that he'll never again be his follower. Peter wept and he repented, and then he had that wonderful conversation with Jesus after the resurrection. Do you remember? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Once for each of his three denials. And the mystery of Jesus' mercy undid Peter's denials. Peter's restored. And he's the man that ends up stepping up. And then, listen to me, he goes into hiding. He goes into hiding with the rest of the followers, and then Jesus sends his Spirit, the Spirit of God, and that changes everything. Timid old Peter sees the crowd gathering around the house where they're staying. He steps up to the front of those thousands of people. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to talk to thousands of people, but it is significantly more intimidating than talking to 120. Trust me on this. He steps before those thousands of people. And at the end of the day, more than 3,000 people have become followers of Jesus. So we have to ask the question. Work with me, okay? Jesus said he would send the Spirit. Did it happen? Yes. Okay. Let's move on to another question. We'll try again, okay? Once the Spirit arrived, did the believers receive power? Yeah. And when they were empowered by the Spirit, did they become the witnesses of Jesus? Oh, we could say yes, 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 right? I mean, they really, truly did. Here we are, Peter says. Whatever you want to do to us, you can do to us, but we're standing here to say we follow him. You crucified him, but we continue to follow him. The Spirit came into their lives and empowered them, and the result was that they became witnesses of Jesus. And as we watch it all happen, we've only begun to understand what Jesus meant when he said that the followers would receive power and become his witnesses. Because there's not just a fearlessness about Peter at this point. There's a passion that I don't think we've seen before in Peter's life. I ran across this quote while I was traveling. Look at this. Mark Twain said it. The two most important days of your life are the day when you were born and the day when you figure out why. The two most important days of your life are the day when you're born and the day when you figure out why. And I believe that on that particular day when the Spirit was given, that group of people who were followers of Jesus figured out why. That was when they understood who they really were and what life was about. I had a conversation with a man on the plane on the way to Singapore. He's a man that buried his father 3 months ago and buried his mother 3 years ago. And we used the opportunity that we had together sitting there next to each other to talk about Jesus and what Jesus had done for him. I'm not sure that he came to faith in Christ, but he had the opportunity. And in the course of that time that we were sitting there, he asked me a question that I always struggled to answer. And no, it wasn't, can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? That wasn't the question. It wasn't even a question about the Bible. It's to me the most confusing question in my life. He asked me the question, so what do you do? So what do you do? You're sitting here on a plane going to Singapore, you said. What do you do? Well, I'm a pastor or a chief storyteller, if you'll let me get away with that. I'm also a church planting consultant in Singapore, but I also run an LLC in Manila, and I run a coffee plantation in the Sierra Madre in the Philippines, and I run a not-for-profit called Global Empowerment that's based here in Missouri. So what do? I never know which part of that to share. I don't have time to say, well, I don't have time to tell you what I do. I don't mean to be mysterious. I'm just not sure what I do. How do I answer that question? I think for me, the angst comes from the fact that the person who asks the question, what do you do, he's trying to figure out something about my life by how I make a living. Right? He's trying to figure out something about my life by how I make a living. But my life and how I make a living are two very different things in my mind. Well, I have to admit that we sometimes confuse making a living with living. We sometimes confuse making a living with life. And that confusion reaches its peak for me when somebody says, what do? Well, I could say, I wrote it down here so that I get it right. I'm a pastor storyteller consultant with corporate overtones and entrepreneurial undertones who also runs a nonprofit. I'm not sure that resonates. But I have to tell you, none of those things are why I was born. Even being a pastor is not why I was born. Those things are not the why of life. They are the how of life. And the how is nothing more than the thing that we do so that we're free and able to focus on the why. That's what my career is. That's what my job is. It's the thing that I do so that I'm free and able to focus on the why. That's what the how is. So today you may be a doctor or a nurse. You may be a teacher or a painter. You may be a contractor or a real estate agent. You may be a truck driver, a refrigerator repairman, a dental assistant, a janitor, a business manager, a stay-at-home mom, or an Indian chief. It's not entirely clear to me who you are. You may be any one of those things, but listen to me. None of those things are why you're here. None of those things are why you were born. None of those things are why. All of those things are how. Today you are either a follower of Jesus Christ or you're not. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, listen to me, today's your day. On the day that Peter spoke up and told about who Jesus was and what he had done, 3,000 people decided to follow him. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, this would be the day. He died for you. He was buried for you. He rose again from the dead for you. He took your place. And if you'll step into a relationship with him by faith in those things, by believing that what he did for you, you can become a follower of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then today is your day too. Why? Because here's something that I know from this story. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have God's Spirit living within you. And if you have God's Spirit living within you, you have received power. And if you have received power, then you are a witness of Christ to everyone, everywhere, and that's why you were born. That's why. I cannot rest on the fact that I'm a pastor as an evidence of the fact that I am a follower of Jesus. Because Jesus anticipated that his followers would distinguish themselves by being witnesses of him. By sharing Christ. That's why you were born. That's the why, and everything else in your life is the how. And the time to understand that is now. Listen, I want you to understand it now. I don't want you to live with confusion about the why and the how. Because it's entirely possible that you would live your entire life confused and then finally stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. When He weighs and evaluates, listen to me, He is not going to look at the how. He's going to look at the why. He's going to wonder if you actually lived out the reason that He called you out. And I don't want it to be a frightening and a terror-stricken time. But I don't want you to stand there and lose your reward because you never understood what your life was actually about. Don't confuse the how with the why. Powerful witnesses. And I'm winding this down. Well, those early Christians, they sure got it right, didn't they? In fact, Peter and John are going to walk into the temple. They're going to walk past this man who's sitting there lame and unable to walk, and he's going to reach out his hand and he's going to say, "Sir, give me some money." And Peter and John are going to look at him and they're going to say, "Buddy, you better come back next week and hear the rest of this story." Yeah, well, I had to do that. Mostly because I know it makes Chad angry. I loved that. I listened to the message. You know, let him be peeved. Come back next week. It's an important part of the story. They do become powerful witnesses. But I want you to understand that there were 12, 13, 20 people there on the hill when Jesus ascended. There were 120 people on the day of Pentecost. The followers of Jesus woke up on the day of Pentecost. There were 120 people total. The Spirit of God was given to them. They became powerful in their witness, and they went to bed that night. Listen to me. They went to bed that night more than 3,000 in number. And every day after that, more and more people came to faith in Christ. Because they got it. They understood why they were born. Mark Twain said, the two most important days of your life are the day when you're born and the day when you figure out why. And so I have to ask you this morning in closing, have you figured out why? Have you? Will you stand with me in the presence? I'm going to pray, and when we're done praying, we're going to pick up on the tradition that we've started as we've studied the book of Acts, and I hope you'll work with me. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bless you today for the privilege that we have of knowing that your Spirit is here with us this morning. We believe that as we've worshiped, as we've opened the Word together. We've also begun to believe, God, that the most powerful indication of the Spirit being at work in our lives is not earthquakes and wind and flames of fire. The most powerful outcome of the Spirit being at work in our lives is our witness to people around us, our witness to the people that we come in contact with. God, help us to remember that we are the church. This is the place where the church meets, and the church functions when we're out there reaching out to people who need to hear. God, help us to be those kind of people. For the sake of your glory, for the good of our families, for the good of those that we do business with every single day, we pray that you would make us powerful witnesses of Jesus on a daily basis. And we'll thank you for it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Ready? Break on three. 1, 2, 3. Oh, come on! This is not a Baptist church. How many opportunities do I have to give you? Break on three. 1, 2, 3. Go get them, Potter's House. God bless you. Have a good week. Potter.